This morning, you can take your Bibles and turn along with me to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43 reminds us that people change. More importantly, believers in the Lord change. Time and life's experiences have a way of changing us. The people I grew up with are not exactly the same people they were 30 years ago when I left Indiana. And praise God, I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago. I'm not the same person or pastor I was 20 years ago when I came to Austin Bluffs Church. As this is true for people in general, that people change, it is much more so true for Christians. God's grace operating in our lives causes us to change more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. The normal pattern for Christians is that they grow. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made new creations in Jesus. Along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've been given new power over sin. We've been given new desires to live for God's glory. So how could we ever remain the same? We really can't remain the same if we're truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the imagery that Paul uses of the process of transformation that Christians experience as they focus on the Lord Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." What's Paul saying there? He's saying the more we spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we become like Him. The more we are exposed to the life and teachings of Jesus, the more we become like Him. The more we expose ourselves to His glory, to His righteousness, to His mercy and forgiveness, the more we become like Him. The normal pattern for Christians is that they grow. They grow in Christ-likeness. Sometimes that growth is rapid. Sometimes that growth comes quickly. More often than not, it is slow, almost imperceptible growth. But there is growth in Christ-likeness nonetheless for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ brings new life and new fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." As Christians, we are ever changing, ever growing, ever bearing the fruit of Christ's power in our lives. We don't stay the same. And that's what we see in the Joseph story this morning. Joseph has been away from his home in Canaan and away from his brothers for more than 20 years now. A lot has happened. And he wonders, are his brothers the same ruthless bunch that they were 20 years previous? Or has God's long and slow work of transformation been operative in their lives? Had the glacier of God's sanctifying power been moving ever so slowly in their lives, carving off those rough spots? Joseph is intent upon finding out. And so, rather than revealing his true identity to his brothers, Joseph has been deep undercover on a reconnaissance mission, finding out who his brothers are, what they're like now. Are these brothers of his to be trusted? Are they sorry for what they did 20 years ago to Joseph? Have they grown at all? Have they matured at all? Or are they the same self-centered, jealous, scheming liars they were 20 years ago? Joseph will test them. In chapters 42, 43, and 44, Joseph conducts a series of tests on his brothers to see how they will respond and to see if God has been operative with his grace working in their lives. The first test we saw last week was in Genesis 42, and it was a test of conscience. Were the brothers sorrowful for what they had done? Indeed, they were. The brothers expressed their deep sorrow and grief over how they had treated Joseph, how they sinned against him. And this morning, in chapter 43, we'll see the test of their character. Now, in chapter 42, we saw that a famine had come upon the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. This was in fulfillment of what God revealed to Joseph through the dream of Pharaoh, that there were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. They've already had the 7 years of plenty, and because of Joseph's wise planning to take advantage and capitalize on those 7 years of abundance, they were ready for the 7 years of difficulty. And because of that wisdom, Pharaoh elevated Joseph to the second highest position of power in all the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. So now the famine has come. It has come not only to Egypt, but to the entire region, which included the land of Canaan, the promised land where Jacob and his sons were. And because the famine had reached into the land of Canaan, Jacob says, we need food. And he sends his boys down to get food, to buy food and grain. Unbeknownst to Jacob and unbeknownst to Jacob's sons, who had sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt 20 years previous, Joseph was alive and well in Egypt and had been raised to that position of ultimate power and responsibility. And now, unknowingly, the brothers have already bowed down once in honor before Joseph as they came on the first trip to get food. Joseph sent them home with sacks full of grain and the very money that they had used to purchase that food. But Joseph wisely kept Simeon, second oldest brother, back as surety for their return with Benjamin. Benjamin, who was Joseph's full brother through Rachel, their common mother. So now we get to chapter 43. And now many months have passed since the brothers first appeared before Joseph in Egypt. Many months pass between chapter 42 and chapter 43. The famine is still raging. We're just within the first 2 years of the famine still. And Jacob and his sons already are running out of food again. They've already eaten their way through the provisions that they got in Egypt on their first trip. And they are running out of time and running out of options. That takes us and brings us back up to speed in Genesis 43. Let me read to you the chapter. Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present. A little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, I am bereaved of my children. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And he said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, or of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you have truth for us to learn in these verses. You have hope to give us. You have promises to share with us. Lord, teach us these things. Make us good listeners. Make us more than just listeners. Make us those who take heed and take to heart the truth of your word. Change us, Lord. Change us. Make us more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So people change. We see this in our text this morning. And we see that God has intentions for us to change. We're going to see this morning, as we walk through chapter 43, three evidences of God's work of grace in our lives. Three evidences of God's work of grace in our lives. First of all, we see in these brothers the change God has worked in their lives over these decades. We see that in them a growing selfless care for the well-being of others. Growing in a selfless care for the well-being of others. That will be true in our own lives as well as God's grace works itself out. Well, having been well supplied by Egypt on their first trip, Jacob and his family are now running out of food again. And so they need to restock. It's going to require another trip to Egypt. Jacob says it as though it's running down to the corner store, even though it's quite a distance to Egypt. He says, go run and get some more food. But there's a catch to their trip to Egypt, and the brothers know it. If they're going to go to Egypt for food, the brothers must return with their little brother Benjamin, Jacob's favorite son. Because Jacob thinks that Benjamin is the last remaining child of his favorite wife, Rachel. You remember that Jacob was married to four women. He wanted to marry Rachel and Rachel only, but he was tricked into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, first. And Leah gave him sons. Rachel was barren for many years. And then God graciously gave Rachel a child who was Joseph. And then God graciously gave Rachel another child who was Benjamin. But now Joseph, at least Jacob thinks, is dead. And so Jacob is hesitant to send his beloved Benjamin, the last remaining offspring of his favorite wife, Rachel, who has already passed away. He doesn't want to send him down there. He doesn't know what will happen. Will he ever return? And Jacob responds with a selfish reaction to his other sons. In verse 6, Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Why you treat me that way? Why would you tell all of our family secrets? Why would you be so forthcoming with the truth in such a situation? Why did you have to go and tell the man everything? Jacob takes his son's truthfulness personally. Why did you do this to me? See, Jacob had already proven to be a person who wasn't always overly concerned about telling the truth. Jacob was pretty free and easy with the truth on multiple occasions. Of course, had they lied about Benjamin to Joseph, Joseph would have known it immediately. But they didn't lie. They were truthful. They were forthright. Verse 7 says, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down here? We didn't know where this was all leading. Now I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9, Judah's response to his father's concerns about Benjamin. Now, look at verses 8 and 9. Judah said to his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame before you forever. Now, this is Judah stepping forward here and providing some leadership to the clan. Judah, who in the past has proven to be a pretty terrible person. I want you to turn back to Genesis 37. Back in Genesis 37, we have the account of how Joseph was mistreated by his brothers and eventually sold into slavery. They were plotting his murder, but then in that instance, Judah stepped forward and brought leadership, not godly leadership, not wise leadership, but corrupt leadership. So look at Genesis 37, verse 23. Genesis 37, verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. You say, well, that's good. Judah didn't want to kill Joseph, but it's still not good, right? They're going to sell him into slavery. They don't care what becomes of him. This was Judah's idea. He showed no regard for Joseph's well-being. He wanted Joseph out of his life, but better to sell him and make a little profit than to kill him. Killing him would result in no personal profit, but selling him would both get rid of him and add a few shekels to his bank account. You see, Judah had previously shown himself to be motivated out of sheer self-interest. And that self-interest is played out in Judah's life in even more vivid detail in the disgraceful story of Judah and his widowed daughter-in-law Tamar in chapter 38. We're going to see more of chapter 38 later on in Genesis, the full story of what happened there. But here in chapter 43, we see Judah stepping up, not out of personal interest, but out of selfless love and concern for his brother. Judah is in essence saying, look, if Benjamin doesn't return, you can hold me entirely responsible. This seems out of character for the Judah we've all come to know and despise. This is surely a sign of God's working in Judah's life. Judah taking personal responsibility for Benjamin's well-being and doing so at the possible cost of great personal loss. His showing care and concern for Benjamin evidenced God's work of grace, slow work of grace, mind you, but work of grace in Judah's life nonetheless. Judah showed care not only for his brother Benjamin, but also for his father, who would have been absolutely crushed if something happened to Benjamin, the last son of his beloved wife, Rachel. This is one of the marks of God's work of grace in our lives. We are increasingly motivated, not out of personal gain, but out of love and concern for others, even if that means great personal cost for us. This is what the gospel produces in our lives. It is no mistake that love is listed as the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And of course, it was this self-sacrificing love that motivated Jesus to die for us. Jesus offered himself as surety for us. As Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is the one who leads the way in terms of sacrificing himself for the well-being of others. This is precisely what he has done for you and I. He made himself the surety for our everlasting lives. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved, the wrath of God that our sins justly deserve. He bore it himself so that we would go free, so that we would have life, so that we would have eternal life through faith in his name. Now we as children of God, now we as those who are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, follow in his footsteps. We now are being changed day by day, moment by moment, incrementally, sometimes without even noticing it. And God has borne in our hearts a love for others that shows itself in selfless concern for the welfare of others. A second evidence of God's grace that we see in the lives of these brothers is we see them growing in a selfless concern for personal integrity. Growing in a selfless concern for personal integrity. So Jacob, against his better judgment, agrees to send Benjamin along with them down to Egypt. They know this is the only way they're going to get food, the only way they're going to survive is to send Benjamin down as well. He tells them to also bring gifts to the Egyptian leader and to pay for the grain that they had brought back from the first trip, the money having been returned in their sacks mysteriously. Perhaps it was a mistake that the money was returned to them, and they can remedy the mistake by returning the money. And in verse 14, Jacob blesses them before they depart on their journey. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, Jacob prays. God Almighty, he says, this is El Shaddai. God Almighty, whose power is able to fulfill his promise of blessing. May God bless your trip and bring you back safely. But Jacob, at the end of verse 14, resigns himself to the possibility that he might not see Benjamin or Simeon or any of his boys again. And as for me, he says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He has no options at this point. He is being forced into this situation. And as we know, the hand of providence is the one forcing him into this situation. So the brothers all depart and they head back to the land of Egypt, heading back to the uncertainty that awaited them there. They stood before Joseph once again, still not realizing that this was their brother, whom they had sold into slavery so many years earlier. Joseph saw them, and when he saw that Benjamin was with them, he ordered his servants to bring the brothers into the house, his own house, and to prepare a feast for them. A feast. This is a sweet reunion for Joseph. Even though he's not going to fully reveal himself to them yet, Joseph's brothers, for their part, aren't too sure about being invited into Joseph's house, his private residence. Look at verse 18. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. Now, before they see Joseph, the brothers want to try to explain to someone something of the mistake that has taken place with the money. You know, they previously paid for this grain. They left to go home, and suddenly the money that they paid for the grain is back in their sacks. So they pull one of Joseph's servants aside, and they said, you can imagine, you know, it's kind of with hats in hand, you know, and this is kind of awkward, and we're not really sure what happened, but we want you to know, we're aware, and we want to make it right. And so look at verse 20, and they said, oh my Lord, speaking to Joseph's servant, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. The servant, you can imagine, is just listening to this, and at least in his mind, just grinning from ear to ear. And he tells them, he relieves them, he says, you have no reason to fear because your God has taken care of you. Look at verse 23. He said, "Be at ease. Don't be afraid. Everything is okay. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. I'm the one who put the money back in your sacks. This was a command of my master to give you your money back and send you on your way with sacks full, not only of grain, but of the purchase price as well." And then they brought Simeon out to them, and it was a reunion. Simeon, who had been detained by Joseph to ensure that the brothers would come back, God had provided for them abundantly grain, money, and a brother. God had done all this providentially through Joseph's gracious generosity. But what we see here in these brothers is truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. They think there's been some kind of mistake, some kind of foul up. And it could be misunderstood to be their fault, that they were trying to take advantage of Egypt's generosity, or that they were thieves by stealing the grain without paying for it. They could have just perhaps pressed their luck and said, "You know what, let's not bring it up. But if, you know, if they bring it up, then we'll confess. But, you know, maybe this is just an error in the books, and hey, we'll be the better for it, the richer for it." They could have said that, but no. They take the first opportunity they have to make things right. This is different from the greedy, conniving, conspiring, lying brothers we saw in chapter 37. God's work of grace was active in their lives, and it was evidenced in their concern to do the right thing. When God's work of grace is active in our lives, we increasingly care about truth and righteousness. We care about doing the right thing. We are convicted when we don't do the right thing. We feel guilt. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and right we should. When God's work of grace is active in our lives and we're becoming more like Christ, we care about truth and righteousness because God cares about truth and righteousness. We care about doing the right thing, the honest thing, the above board thing. Even if you think no one was looking, that no one knows, or no one will ever find out, as Christians, we know that God knows, that God is always looking, and that God never has to find out about anything. He just knows. God's work of grace grows in us a selfless concern for personal integrity, even if that comes at great cost. A third mark of God's grace in our lives is we'll see a growing selfless rejoicing in the blessing of others. The brothers are then brought inside Joseph's house. They're given water to wash their feet, and their donkeys are given fodder to eat. They prepare the gift that they've brought with them from home. And when Joseph arrived, they bow down before him in respect and honor for a second time. This is the second time they've bowed down before Joseph in fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had had 20 years earlier. Joseph began asking them about their welfare and specifically how their elderly father was doing. Is he still alive? Joseph is concerned about his dad. All his family is gathered before him except for his dad. All his brothers are there now. Joseph looked up, gazing across the crowd of brothers who are bowing down before him, and he sees Benjamin, the only brother he shared the same mother with. And Joseph spoke a word of blessing over Benjamin at the end of verse 29. "May God be gracious to you, my son." The reunion hasn't happened yet, but Joseph can't resist. pronounces a blessing over Benjamin, his dear brother of full blood. Joseph, in this moment of reunion, has to quickly excuse himself, verse 30, because at this moment he's overcome with emotion and he feared he would break down in front of them and tip them off to his true identity. So he leaves them, he goes back to his bedroom, and he weeps all alone. Tears of joy mixed with tears of sadness, lost years, hurt, pain, relief, all of it overwhelming him. Finally, he was able to regain his composure. He washes his face and he returns and orders that the meal should now be served. Joseph ate by himself at his own table. He had his brothers eat by themselves, and the Egyptians who were in the room, dignitaries, other officials, ate by themselves at separate tables. Egyptians did not eat with Hebrews. Hebrews were typically known to be shepherds, those who cared for livestock, and Egyptians wouldn't do it. They would be defiled by eating with Hebrews. And so Joseph here is cluing them in as to his true identity in very subtle ways. Joseph eats by himself, the brothers eat by themselves, and the Egyptians eat at their own table. Another clue was given to them in that Joseph had them sit in assigned seating, and he sat them perfectly in accord with their birth order, from oldest to youngest, which left them scratching their heads. They thought it was weird and must have been an astonishing coincidence for him to get that right. Now look at verse 34. Joseph took portions to them from his own table that he's sitting at by himself, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. 5 times as much. You see, Joseph is subtly testing them once again. He's testing them. Are they still consumed by jealousy, by rivalry, by keeping score with one another? They had previously been consumed by jealousy. They couldn't stand that Joseph was the favored son, that the father had given him a special coat to mark him out from the rest, that the father had given him oversight over the rest of them and had Joseph report on them. They couldn't stand it so much. They couldn't stand it that they decided to kill him. In the last minute, decided to sell him into slavery. They couldn't stand the fact that Joseph was the favored son. Was this self-centered jealousy still so deeply rooted in their hearts? Joseph would test them. He tests them by heaping on Benjamin's plate 5 times as much food as everybody else got. 5 times. A gross amount of food. He just keeps, you know, piling on the mashed potatoes. And the heap gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And they must have all, you know, with mouths full of food, been looking over like, what is that all about? But look at their response. The end of verse 34. They feasted and they drank freely with him. No objections. They enjoyed what they were given. And they apparently took delight in the treatment Benjamin was given. Another mark of God's gracious work in their lives. And that's another mark of God's gracious work in our lives. When we can rejoice with those who rejoice. When we can give thanks for what God has given to others. Not just for what he's given to us. When we can be excited when someone else gets something that we have always wanted and that we will likely never have. That's a work of God's grace in your heart and mine. When we're not overcome with jealousy and greed and envy and covetousness, And we simply rejoice in the blessings God has showered upon another. Mindful of the blessings he's given us, though they're different and though they may be lesser, we rejoice and are grateful for what God has done for us. Our growth in Christ always has one thing at its core, and that is selflessness. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to die to yourself. Self has to become dead. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The key to Christ-likeness is a selflessness. We take self off the throne of our hearts and we place Christ there. We get into trouble when Christ is removed from the throne of our hearts and we find ourselves once again ruling and reigning. That's when we get into trouble. Result of Christ's rule in our hearts, of a selflessness that God's grace produces, is lasting fruit. Love for others, love for the truth and righteousness, love of God's blessings upon the lives of others, dying to self and living for Christ. This is the Christian's calling. And that is the work of grace that God is doing in all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I understand it may be slow at times. The growth that we see, the grace of God operating at times may appear to be meager, but if you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and he is working out these things in your heart and mind. Praise God. And lean in to God's work of grace. The way we become more like Christ is by spending much time with Christ. Learning of him, following him, trusting him, resting in him. May the Lord make it so. We pray these things in Jesus' name now. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your active work of grace in our hearts. We pray for any who are not sure if they're Christians, who look at their lives and say, I don't see much fruit. I don't see me pursuing Christ. I don't see a selfless concern for others. I don't see any of these things. Lord, convict them and draw them to yourself. And I pray that even now, that they would confess their sins before you and trust in Jesus to be their Savior. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, thank you for the promise that we will be known by our fruits. Thank you for the promise that you will change us. Thank you for the truth that your Spirit is active, empowering us and changing us from the inside out. Lord, help us to avail ourselves to all the means of grace that you've provided to bring about this change in us. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to rule our own lives. Lord, help us to give ourselves over to your work of grace in our hearts. Grow us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus and help us to follow him, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.